page number 448. Now, you won't find 448 because it's not written on the page, but 449 is on the right. So find 449 and then look over to the other page and you'll find Psalm 2. And I'm going to read from the first verse all the way through to verse 12. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray for just a moment. Father God, we ask your blessing not only on this, your blessed word, but on ourselves, that you would bless us in our hearing, that you would bless us even in our vision, that we might see Jesus, that we might respond in our hearts and in our souls to him this morning, as we should. And we ask all of that to his glory and in his precious name. Amen. So is the world out of control. But before we look to God's revealed word, before I go into that chapter, I want to bring you one of Robert Brown's poems. Well, not the whole poem, just a couple of lines that he wrote in a poem. He wrote this: God is in his heaven. All's right with the world. Well, God is in his heaven, but he's also here with us this morning. He's beside us, he's before us, he's above us, he's beneath us, he's all around us. But as we look at the reality of the other stuff that's all around us today, I have to question Browning. Yes, God is in his seven heaven, but surely we can't say that Browning was right when he said, all's right with the world, because it isn't. Since the beginning of time, the world has known strife and war. The history of man is essentially the history of war. One of the earliest of all historical records about war is a Sumerian bas-relief carved into stone. It's from Babylon, of all places, and it depicts soldiers fighting in close order. They're wearing helmets, they're carrying shields and holding weapons. It's war, and all is not right with the world. Not even back then, not even now. Not much different today than it was back then. We've seen wars between Russia and Afghanistan, China and Vietnam, Vietnam, Cambodia, Iraq and Iran, Iraq and Kuwait, and now the current one that is still ongoing in Ukraine. And we could mention others that are ongoing right now. There's chaos everywhere. And today, even this, our own country, faces continual tensions, racial tension, a rising crime rate, gang wars, random violence, not to mention the exponentially increasing moral degeneration. And instead of agreeing with Browning that all's right with the world, we should probably be more inclined to side with whoever wrote this little limerick. I had to bring a limerick in. I'm from Ireland originally. And limerick is in Ireland. They're little short quips like poetry. But here, listen to it. This limerick goes, God's plan made a hopeful beginning, but man spoiled his chances by sinning. We trust that the story will end in God's glory, but it seems like the other side's winning. Yeah, you may laugh, you may smile, but it's serious. And deep down inside, we know that this, our present world, is no laughing matter, at least for us. Mankind is not, like some would have us believe, in every day and in every way getting better and better. And here on earth, we will not live our best life. In Christ, that is still yet to come. It begins by coming to Christ, but it continues in Christ, and it will be forever with Christ. So quite the opposite is the reality. It's not getting better. So is the world out of control? And how should we as believers, if it is, I'm going to get to Psalm 2, don't worry. If we as believers see the world as it is in chaos, then we've got to respond to it. How do we respond? Well, a short while ago, I read a little piece in the Reader's Digest. It was one that was lying about the house, and I think it's been thrown out by now, but it had a cartoon beside it. And in that cartoon, the wife was sitting beside her husband, and they were watching television. And she said to him, shall we watch the 6 o'clock news and get indigestion? Or will we wait for the 11 o'clock news and suffer from insomnia? Isn't that what it's like? Should we sink into depression then? Should we be despairing? I think not. For the answer, I believe, lies right here in Psalm 2. For the author of this psalm, and it doesn't say who's the author here, but it does say in Acts chapter 4 who the author is, because it is quoted there, and it says that David wrote. So the author, King David, writes, though the nations have rebelled against God, he is sovereign. That's not exactly what he wrote, but that's what he meant. And therefore, we must submit to our sovereign while there is still time. Now, speaking about a king and speaking about sovereigns doesn't go down too well in the USA, right? And I'm with you in that. We don't need a king with a small K. We need to submit to the king with the big K, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, David here declares that God's plans have not failed and shall not fail. Indeed, everything is still very much under his sovereign control. And he will ultimately triumph in his ordained time. And if we are his, we shall triumph in his ordained time. So David appeals to the rebellious nations. He appeals to them to bow down to the Lord Almighty while you still have time to do so. If you looked closely at it, you might find, as Nick was trying to show us this morning, other things that are not quite obvious. It's written like a play. That there are four acts in Psalm 2. Verses 1 to 3 is the first act. For David raises in this act the question about all this chaos and trouble in the world, about the kings and the rulers coming forward. And then, like a chorus, it's more like an opera than a play at this stage. The kings come forth and they say in chorus, in verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Why would they be saying that? Because at that time, those other nations were under the rule of Israel, not the other way around. And then there's an act 2, it's verses 4 through 6. And there we see God calmly sitting upon his throne in heaven, and then speaking to the rulers about what he's already done. As for me, he says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now, Jesus hasn't come yet, the King of Kings. But it's as good as done. For it's God's plan, and all God's plans come to fruition. And then there's Act 3, verses 7 to 9. God's anointed one speaks and reveals God's predetermined plan to deal with man's rebellion. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Does that sound like God to you? It's going to be. And believe it or not, it is. Full of love, but still a God of wrath. And then finally, there's Act 4. I said finally, that's not the end of this talk. Act 4, verses 10 through 12, the last verses of the chapter. The psalmist himself begins to speak out again. He gives a closing appeal in the light of all that he's just said. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Oh, I want you to be wise this morning. Be warned. I want you to be warned this morning. Why? Because I want you to serve me with fear. I want you to serve the Lord with fear. I want you to be rejoicing, but do so with trembling. I want you to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. I looked closer at that as is soon kindled. Soon meaning coming quickly. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, for the purposes of trying to get the hold of this message, of grasping what it says, if we join the Acts 2 and 3, they may be grouped together, and the psalmist is saying three things. I'm not reading straight out of God's word right now. Here are the three things. Well, actually, two things. The nations have rebelled against God, but God is sovereign. That's the second one. He has predetermined a plan to judge man's rebellion. Now, when I say man's rebellion, I'm talking about you and me, all mankind. So I want to talk about the rebellion of those nations, the rebellion against God. First three verses. For on one level, the word applies, verse 2, applies to King David. The schemes of those rulers are against the Lord, his anointed. They're rooted in David's reign when some of the feudal nations were rebelling against his authority. So David, the Lord's chosen, his anointed king over Israel. Remember, he was anointed by Samuel first, and then by the elders of Israel a little later. The first one's in 1 Samuel 16, the second in 2 Samuel 5. And this psalm is written to show the folly of fighting against God. Only the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. David's rule over them is through God. But then it's also obvious, and it's obvious, it should be obvious to us today, as it was to the disciples of Jesus in his day. Now remember, when you read the New Testament and you read the words of Jesus, they were not the only words that he spoke. One person once wrote, if everything was written down, there wouldn't be enough books to hold it. And he taught them many things. And I believe he taught them about his reign. I'm sure he probably referred back here to Psalm 2. Told them who it spoke about. For it explains that just as those foreign kings rebelled against King David, so all mankind has rebelled against King Jesus, against God. But men alone, and here I'm saying it as in mankind, maybe I should say, men and women alone do not author rebellion. For the revealed word of God teaches us this, that Satan is the author of rebellion. Isaiah 14, 12 to 14 reads like this: "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star." That's how they referred to Satan in those days, because he was an angel, one of the top angels. "You who led the nations low, you are cut down to the ground. You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.'" This describes perfectly the rebellion of Satan against God. And when he fell, of course, you know, he led a portion of the angels with him. And under his rule, those demonic angels here in David's day were stirring up the people to war against him, against David, against God, against all the host of heaven, by setting the nations against Israel. Man was created in the image of God. Think about that. That's you and me. Man was created to be on earth to reflect God's image. Think about it. That's you and me. He was put there. We're put here as God's representatives over his creation. But then the scriptures also teach us this, that we all followed Satan in his rebellion. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. We were all there. You see, when Adam and Eve succumbed to Satan's temptation, when they disobeyed God, the whole of the human race fell into sin that they didn't even exist in. Neither did I. 76 years ago, just I existed for the first time. No, way before that, because I was in the mind of God even then. But that sin brought us, brought you, brought me under the condemnation of God, and would have brought us under judgment were it not for Jesus, the Son. So all have followed Satan in his rebellion against God. God himself confused languages, and hence were the nations. You remember the story about the Tower of Babel, or Babel as some call it? I would put two B's in the middle if it was Babel, but I say Babel. They built that tower because, like Satan, they wanted to get as high to heaven as they could possibly manage. They were full of self-pride. And Satan begins to work through self-pride, one of his favorite things to work with. And he begins to weaken the nations through putting them into conflict with one another, keeping them from submitting to God. You could look at that in Isaiah 14, 12, but it's not for this morning. But as biblical prophecy does show, in the end times, the nations will come together under a single world ruler who, in his pride, selfish pride — I wrote pride about six times before I realized I had. Thought it strange how that particular word, pride, came to mind as I was writing it. But no more about that. Satan stirs up the nations in defiance of the Lord and his anointed. Yet even in his curse upon the serpent, upon Satan, God pointed the way of redemption that he had planned for fallen man, for you and for me. That's why some of you are sitting here today. I hope all of you, but I have to say some because I don't know you all. "I will put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to Satan, "and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis 3:15. You see, our Messiah, Jesus, born of a woman, would be bruised by Satan. Bruised indeed in death. Death is our sin bearer. We have sung much of it this morning. But Jesus, as God's anointed, would bruise Satan's head once and for all. Not for a short time, In his triumphant victory over sin and death, he did that. In his resurrection, he did that. And one day he's coming to make it final. God promises that he will bring people from every nation on earth under the lordship of Jesus, his anointed. And the rebellion of Satan will be for all eternity. That's a long, long time. It's about a million bazillion years longer than I've lived, multiplied by a million bazillion times. Hallelujah. He's coming back. And the rebellion of Satan will be over for all time. And so in this eternal decree in Psalm 2, God the Father says to David, but also to his anointed son, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Jesus is to be king of your heart and my heart, of your life and my life. Either we will willingly submit to this, to our loving Savior, to his rulership over our lives, or we will submit through his soon coming forced subjection. That's when he comes to judge all who have rebelled. Meanwhile, where was God? He was sitting on his throne. He was in his place in heaven. He hadn't lost control. Not at all. For the psalmist goes on to show that even though the nations had rebelled against God, God was still sovereign. Verses 4 through 9 tell us. And God doesn't even have to get up from his throne to deal with these things, with the vain schemes of rebellious men, kings. Indeed, the psalmist tells us that he who sits in heavens laughs. Did you know that God laughs? I'm God, he says, and I laugh at you, not you, but those who rebel. It's a laugh of derision. The Lord holds them in derision. Verse 4. Now, it doesn't mean that God gets a kick out of man's rebellion or its devastating results. He even told his own chosen people of Israel this truth, lest they fall into it. In Ezekiel 33, verses 11 and 12, it reads like this, As I live, says Lord, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? They must have been terribly hard words for God to say, but he said them. So God's laughter here at this rebellion shows the sheer folly of that rebellion. And it also shows us that God has a calm assurance in the face of rebellion. Do you? Do I? Verses 4 to 6, I know they're included in the last one, but they speak of mighty men rising up, the kings, men who are again full of selfish pride. And they think they're so great. They think they're so powerful. They think they're so clever. They think they're so free. But it's not the bonds of Israel that they're held with. It's the bonds of their sin. It's the bonds of the rebellion. I was held by the bonds of sin and the bonds of rebellion until I was 15 years of age. And God miraculously broke them all off. Set me free, really free. So they boast about rebellion, about God and his revealed word. They boast against him and his anointed and against the chosen people. And God laughs. Who is puny man to try to stand against the almighty and sovereign Lord God? Even the mighty Nebuchadnezzar, hailed by many to be one of the greatest rulers of earth, he was so in his own day, but he too was filled with selfish pride. He proceeded to attribute all the greatness that had come his way to himself. Look at me. Look what I've done. And what happened? God humbled him so much that he had to go and live in the fields, eat grass like a beast. That was until he learned what it says in Daniel 4:25, that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Did you know that God is not worried about the rebellion? He's not. Not worried about what they're doing even right now. He isn't sitting on the edge of his throne in heaven, biting his nails and wringing his hands and saying, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do about this? No, because his plan is still in motion. It is ongoing. Yeah, he lets man go on for a while in his rebellion, but then in his wrath, then in his fury against sin, he will come in judgment. And man's pride-filled plans will come to nothing. Another hallelujah, friends. Then the psalmist goes on and he tells us that God's plans are centered not on David, but certainly on a person, his own son, upon Jesus, upon his person and upon his power, Jesus the Messiah. So the person of Jesus the Messiah. Verse 7 obviously reaches way forward beyond David to Christ himself. It's quoted several times in the New Testament with reference to Jesus. Acts 13, Hebrews 1, and Hebrews 5. When the psalmist in verse 7 says this, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Oh, the echo of that reverberated on the day that Jesus was baptized. On the day he was born and the time he was born. In the time he hung upon a cross, it was echoed there too. And in his resurrection, it was echoed again. And then there's the power of Jesus, the Messiah. Verses 8 and 9. Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, will return bodily to this earth in power and in glory, to crush all opposition, to reign in righteousness. Oh, John describes his vision of the Lord Jesus in that great day in Revelation 19, 2 verses 15 and 16. From his mouth, he writes, comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. You know it. King of kings and Lord of lords. And Satan and all who followed him and are following him will be thrown into the lake of fire after they've been judged to be tormented for all eternity. Revelation 20. So how should we respond to all of that? We must submit to God. It's not like he's the Incredible Hulk. And when he appears, we have to go, well. But he appears as he is in Christ Jesus. When he comes to this earth again to collect us, to take us to be with himself, to rule over us and to reign over us forever and ever. And we will submit to him. It's not just the pride-filled kings of David's day who have rebelled. It's us. I've already said that. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all at one time in our lives wanted the bonds burst. We thought at one time that all of this, that all of the trappings of believing, and there are a lot of trappings that we could get rid of, but there's a lot of stuff that we didn't want. I don't want to be under this all the time. And some of you are even like that. You who even have come to Christ and asked the forgiveness of your sins. Some of you are still saying, oh, not 24/7, not 7 days a week, not 52 weeks a year, not all of my life. Yes, all of that. Submitting to God. Having our cords burst. We cannot live the best life without coming to Christ. All is folly without God. He didn't come to save us so that we get a free ticket to heaven and then go our own way. It wasn't like that. You see, the real sensitive issue is one of lordship. The Lord's anointed, Jesus, is the one who shall reign. If not by our willing submission, you see, I have not just this morning been called to teach to the saved or teach the saved or preach to the saved. I'm here also to preach to those who are not yet saved, who have not yet come to Christ, or who have not bowed their all to Christ. Peter was speaking this morning about that revival in Asbury. Or that started in Asbury. That was what happened when people suddenly realized, it's my all that God wants. If I give God my all, what do I have from God? His all. He walks with me, and he talks with me. A long life's what way? Narrow way. Not the broad road, but the narrow way, following him, submitting to him. He comes to judge what the KJV calls the quick and the dead. No, the alive in Christ and the dead outside of Christ. But before him, listen, Philippians 2, 10 and 11, before him, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you're not willingly going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, you will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord when he comes. And the urgency is expressed here in verse 12. Kiss the Son. Strange little term, we'll come back to it. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. His wrath is quickly, soon kindled. Kiss the Son. The saying comes from the idea of coming before a monarch, coming before the one who rules. You know, you can't go up to Buckingham Palace and go, "I see the Queen, please." It takes a while to even get through to someone who would say no. And when you go there, you don't just come on up and, "How you doing?" You're told what to do. You're told to wait until the door is opened. And then you walk in slowly. And when you get to about 10 yards, 30 feet from her, you bow. It used to be, and it still is, at least in one case I know, that of the Pope, or the Popes, because there's more than one. That when you go to see him, and if he's called you to see him, what do you kiss? His hand, well, not exactly the hand, the big ring that he wears on his hand, the papal ring. Because you're submitting yourself to him. He may call to see me one day. Very little may. And if he does, I'm not going to kiss that ring. I'm not going to bow. I'll just tell him about Jesus. For he needs to know. There are many who need to know. Your neighbors, your friends, the people you work with. You see, the urgency is here because the first time that Jesus came, he came in mercy and he came to save. But the next time he comes, he'll be coming in wrath and he'll be coming to judge and to rule. The end time events predicted in the Word of God are lining up even faster and faster. And just as predicted. But even if Jesus' coming is delayed, you here this morning have no guarantee that you're going to have another day, another hour, another moment. The Word of God says now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. You will face the wrath of God if Jesus is not your Savior. Hebrews 9 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Now, Matthew Henry put it like this, those that will not bow, he will break. Whoa. Those that will not bow, he will break. How do I conclude? I conclude by saying that even as we see this increasing chaos around us in the world, don't watch any more TV news. Don't even listen to the radio news. If you have to read the paper, but just get it to do the puzzles, okay? You don't want insomnia. You don't want indigestion. Look up. Look up. Your redemption draweth nigh. As you see the world around you, we who love the Lord Jesus can be joyful in him because we know the end of the book. I've got to the stage now where I can pick up a book I read 10 years ago and be three quarters of the way through before, oh, I've read that before. But we know the end of this one. And so it's urgent. The early church prayed this very psalm. That's why it's there in Acts chapter 4. They prayed it. When did they pray it? They prayed it when they were under persecution. We can do the same. We look out there and we don't pray, Lord, it's so terrible. We pray, Lord, thank you that you're in control of all things. You're the master of all that is. Show yourself. Declare yourself. So in our troubled times, when it looks as if the enemy is winning, we can turn to Psalm 2. We can see it again. We can see Jesus in his power. Just as the old hymn writer put it, look ever to Jesus. He will what? He will carry you through. That's an old hymn. But boy, the old hymns are good hymns. He will carry you through. So let's pray. Bow your heads, please, with me. Dearest Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending your own precious Son, sending him to die in our place, bearing upon his shoulders our sin. Oh, Father, we are eternally grateful. Yet as we do look around us today, as we do sometimes look at those news programs, we see the sin of the world. We see it in the wars. We see it in the murdering of babies, millions of them. And soon perhaps even infants. Oh, Father, forgive us. And we see it in the flaunting of lewdness and in the rebelliousness of men and women who want to fill this world with just about everything that is ungodly. Help us, Lord, not to lose heart, but to look up and to see Jesus. Look ever to him, for he will carry us through. So, Lord, help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to do just that, to look ever to Jesus. For we ask this in his most precious, his most powerful, and most holy name. And all God's people said, Amen.